you know that I was born and raised in the New Orleans area, and one of the many fun things about being from New Orleans is that we have a season that other people don't have, and it begins right at the start of the new year, and it's, I like to call, king cake season. And if you're not familiar with king cake, it is a cinnamon cake that goes on sale on Epiphany, and it has purple, green, and gold frosting that's supposed to represent the gold, frankincense, and myrrh that the wise men brought to baby Jesus. And then there is a plastic baby that they hide inside the cake. And the tradition is, and some of you may not realize this, is that if you find the baby, then you are responsible for purchasing or baking the next king cake. So you can see, I chose this picture because there are lots of little babies. You can see what they look like. And so, I mean, this is true pretty much from the moment you start school, for example, from preschool all the way even in high school. It was an expectation that in January and February, you were going to have king cake on Fridays, you know, and if you got the baby, then it was your job to provide that. And trust me, you didn't want to be the one to drop the ball on that, you know, because you look forward to this on Fridays. And so this was kind of the known practice. And so when I was little, I mean, 4 or 5 years old, maybe, we had a king cake at our house, and we'd eaten almost the entire thing, and nobody had found the baby, and there were only 2 pieces left. And so my mom put both slices on plates, and she came into the kitchen and said, okay, Laura Allen, you can pick which one you want. And I agonized over this decision, because I'm like 4 or 5 years old, and I don't have the money to buy another king cake. And so if I get the piece with the baby, then I was concerned that we might never have king cake again, because I wasn't going to be able to provide it. And so I really stressed over this decision, and then finally I picked my piece, and of course, I got the one with the baby in it. And so, y'all, I cried. Like, I sat at the kitchen table and cried, and I'm pretty sure I didn't stop until my mom assured me that she would buy another king cake and that this burden wasn't on me. But the thing about this was, is that I knew in this moment that if I made, quote unquote, the wrong choice, if I chose the piece that had the baby in it, then that this could have an impact not only on me, but on my family. I mean, like, mom and dad, what if you can't ever have king cake? Like, Emily was a baby, my sister was like, what if she never knows how good this is, you know? Like, I knew, I recognized there was going to be an impact, but often when we make decisions, and especially when we make bad decisions, we're not as good about weighing the impact or the possible consequences for the other people in our lives. I mean, sometimes we don't even weigh what the consequences might be for us. But it's even less often that we consider the impact they have on other people. But the fact of the matter is that our choices generally do impact other people in addition to ourselves. And so today, I don't do this very often, but today I am going to have you help me out before we even get into the story. And so I want you to turn to a neighbor and say, if you're tangled in sin, nobody wins. So if you're tangled in sin, nobody wins. And we're going to see how this is true for David. And this is the last week of our sermon series on David. And last week, we looked at David and Bathsheba, which is probably David's most infamous set of sins. And just in case you weren't here, you're not familiar with the story, David sees Bathsheba and he decides that he wants her. And he disregards the fact that she's married. And then she conceives. And so David tries to cover it up. And then when his cover-up attempts don't work, he ultimately has her husband killed in battle. And so as Pastor Michael mentioned last week, I mean, in just this kind of one episode, David manages to violate a good chunk of the Ten Commandments, kind of just based on all around this one thing. And so shortly after, therefore, pick up where the story left off, the prophet Nathan comes to David and he confronts him about what he's done, about the consequences. And when Nathan comes to David, David does humble himself and repent. He realizes his mistakes, the way that he sinned against God, against Bathsheba and her husband, and the ways that he has fallen short and the consequences of that. But even in the midst of his repentance, Nathan warns him that there are still going to be consequences for his actions. And so this is what Nathan warns him in 2 Samuel chapter 12. He says, from this time on, your family will live by the sword because you have despised me by taking Uriah's wife to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Because of what you have done, I will cause your own household to rebel against you. I will give your wives to another man before your very eyes, and he will go to bed with them in public view. you did it secretly, but I will make this happen to you openly in the sight of all of Israel." This is a pretty strong warning or prediction of what's going to happen to David. He said, because of what you have done, your family is going to turn against each other and turn to the sword. Because of this, there's going to be rebellion in your household, and the shame that you committed and attempted to do in secret, this is going to happen to you publicly. Now, I'm pretty confident that when David first summoned Bathsheba to the palace, that he did not think about what the consequences of the impact was going to be. Certainly on his family, but I mean, even not really on him, as you kind of see in the story. He did not think this through at all. But what we're going to find is I am going to kind of give you the Cliff Notes version of what all is going to take place. And in the next 7 to 8 chapters of 2 Samuel, we're going to hear about all of the turmoil that happens in David's family. Now, I'm just going to go ahead and tell you that this is way more drama than anything you've ever seen on Days of Our Lives. And if you, this might actually make you feel a little bit better about whatever drama is going on in your family, because this is like next level stuff that's happening here. So first, we'll begin that Bathsheba has conceived with David's child, and the baby is born, and a week after the baby is born, the child dies. And so David and Bathsheba and his whole household find themselves overcome with the grief and pain that comes with the loss of a child. But it doesn't end there. You may remember that David has other wives and therefore has other children. And so we meet some of them. And David's oldest son is a man named Amnon. So we have Amnon over here. And Amnon falls in love with his half-sister Tamar. And so Tamar and her brother Absalom, they have the same mom. And so I want us to keep these three people in mind. We have Amnon and then Tamar and Absalom. And Amnon falls in love with Tamar. And so rather than do the right or honorable thing and ask if he can marry her, which would have been kosher in this time, instead he fakes illness. And he asks that Tamar come and help take care of him. And so she does. And then they're alone in his house and he does what he wants with her, even though she begs him not to. And so what happens is that when Absalom hears about this, her brother, he is furious. As I imagine that any of you would be as well if something similar happened in your household. Because now Tamar can't ever get married. She has, because of what has happened to her. And so she lives the rest of her life in Absalom's house. And Absalom is furious. But his father David does nothing. David knows what happens and he doesn't do anything. And we don't know why. I mean, maybe it's because David's just so overwhelmed by his own guilt still. Maybe it's because he realizes he kind of lacks moral authority, particularly on this particular example. I mean, it's not like David has been the model of how you should live your life or enter into relationships with other people. And so for 2 years, Absalom seethes with anger about what has happened to his sister. And he plots his revenge. And finally, after 2 years, it's time for the sheep shearing. And when the sheep shearing takes place, there would usually be a big feast. And so Absalom hosts a great feast and he invites all of the king's sons. And he tells his servants that when Amnon is merry with wine, that he will give the signal at which point his servants are to kill Amnon. And so that's exactly what happens. And so the servants come in the middle of the dinner table. Imagine you're midway through this big feast and suddenly the servants come and they kill Amnon. And so all of the other people at the feast, they run. And when David finds out about it, obviously he is stricken by grief and he goes into mourning and Absalom flees. And Absalom will spend the next 3 years in exile. And we're told in 2 Samuel that eventually David is done mourning his son Amnon and eventually he finds him longing for his son Absalom again. And so after 3 years, Absalom is allowed to return to Jerusalem. But when he gets there, David doesn't speak to him or invite him into the palace for another 2 years. And so finally, Absalom's so frustrated, he takes matters into his own hands and he sets a field of crops on fire. And so an official from the king comes down to see what's going on and he says, "Is my dad ever going to talk to me again? Because if he's not, then I may as well go back to exile. Like, what's the point of being here?" And so finally David concedes and he invites Absalom into his home and the two begin to reconcile. But we quickly see that Absalom's plotting isn't over, and we're told that Absalom is very good looking. And so he is handsome, and after he and David have reconciled, he starts sitting outside the gate of the palace every day, and he judges the disputes between various people and citizens. They can come and bring their problems, and he will offer judgment and advice. And whenever he does this, he says things like, you know, if I were king, there would always be justice. If I were king, you would be dealt with more kindly. If I were king, and he starts planting all these seeds. And this goes on for 4 years until finally after 4 years, Absalom tells David that he has to go to Hebron to fulfill a promise that he's made. And he brings all of these men with him. But unbeknownst to David, when they get to Hebron, the trumpets sound and all of the men who are with Absalom declare that Absalom is king of Israel. And many of the people of Israel really like Absalom because he's been at the gate and he's been telling them about why they'd be a good king, and so they quickly follow. And when David hears of this, he and his men and his household, they flee. They leave the palace, they leave Jerusalem. And David only leaves 10 women behind to care for the palace, and everybody else runs. A few weeks later, Absalom and his men arrive back in Jerusalem and they move into the palace as a sign of Absalom's kingship. And then to kind of confirm that he is taking over as king, those 10 women who are left, Absalom does exactly what Nathan said was going to happen. And Absalom publicly goes to bed with these women, and it's a final notice to Israel that Absalom has insulted David beyond reconciliation. That for anybody who was on the fence or wasn't sure, he's making it clear that they have to pick sides and choose their loyalty either to Absalom or David. And so because Absalom's in the palace, of course, the majority of Israel celebrates Absalom as their new king. See, y'all, I told you that this is more interesting than any soap opera you've ever seen, right? And people tell me the Old Testament's boring. Like, no, y'all, this is juicy stuff. So David and his men flee, and they go, and they end up hiding in the forest. And Absalom and his army eventually start pursuing David, because ultimately what has to happen is these two are going to have to face each other, because some people are still following David. And so David and his men are hiding in the forest, and David, while he has some men with him, he's significantly outnumbered. And so part of why he picks the forest to hide is because his men are really comfortable with the terrain. And it's a difficult and challenging terrain, but he knows that that's going to serve as an advantage to them because his men are more familiar with it and they'll be able to navigate it. And they begin to prepare for battle. And so that's where I'm going to pick up as we look at 2 Samuel chapter 18. And I'm going to read kind of a selection of verses from this chapter, beginning in verse 5. And the king gave this command to Joab, Abishai, and Attai. For my sake, deal gently with young Absalom. And all the troops heard the king give this order to his commanders. So the battle began in the forest of Ephraim, and the Israelite troops were beaten back by David's men. There was a great slaughter that day, and 20,000 men laid down their lives. The battle raged all across the countryside, and more men died because of the forest than were killed by the sword. During the battle, Absalom happened to come upon some of David's men. He tried to escape on his mule, but as he rode beneath the thick branches of a great tree, his hair got caught in the tree. His mule kept going and left him dangling in the air. One of David's men saw what had happened and told Joab, "I saw Absalom dangling from a great tree." "What?" Joab demanded. "You saw him there and didn't kill him? I would have rewarded you with 10 pieces of silver and a hero's belt." "I would not kill the king's son, even for 1,000 pieces of silver," the man replied to Joab. "We all heard the king say to you and Abishai and Attai, 'For my sake, please spare young Absalom.' And if I had betrayed the king by killing his son, and the king would certainly find out who did it, you yourself would be the first to abandon me." "Enough of this nonsense," Joab said. Then he took 3 daggers and plunged them into Absalom's heart as he dangled, still alive, in the great tree. 10 of Joab's young armor bearers then surrounded Absalom and killed him.
While David was sitting between the inner and outer gates of the town, the watchman climbed to the roof of the gateway by the wall. As he looked, he saw a lone man running towards them. Then the man from Ethiopia arrived and said, "I have good news for my lord, the king. Today the Lord has rescued you from all of those who rebelled against you." "What about young Absalom?" the king demanded. "Is he all right?" And the Ethiopian replied, "May all of your enemies, my lord the king, both now and in the future, share the fate of that young man." The king was overcome with emotion. He ran up to the room over the gateway and burst into tears. And as he went, he cried, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. So in the final verse of this passage, we hear David's grief as he cries out, "Oh, Absalom, my son, Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, my son, my son." And as we hear David's sorrow and grief, it really seems to encompass more than even just Absalom's death. That in it you hear his cries of grief for his children, for all that's taken place in his household, and for the guilt that David believes he carries in all of this. Because the fact is that our sins have consequences that are greater than just us. And this has been true from the very beginning. I mean, if we look at Adam in Genesis and the consequences that have forever followed, or if we look more directly in David's story and the sins of Saul, the first king, it's Saul's sins that caused him and his whole family to lose the kingship. For Saul's son, Jonathan, we know from the story, was faithful to God and loyal, and yet Jonathan never gets to be king because of the sins of his father. And what's true for David is really true for most of us, that even though we've seen the devastating effects of sin, the sins of an individual or the sins of a group, it usually doesn't stop us from making similar mistakes. And I don't know if this is out of kind of a sense of arrogance or selfishness of just wanting what we want, or if this is even just a naivete that would never happen to me. Like, I would never make those kinds of mistakes. Because we don't always think about it. I mean, I feel pretty confident that for those who have committed adultery, that when they made those choices, they probably weren't thinking about the impact it would have on children or coworkers or friends. If you have a family member or friend who is an addict, you know that it doesn't just impact the person with the addiction, but that it's much broader. That there's emotional strain. There's often financial strain and implications. And not only that, statistics tell us that children of addicts are 8 times more likely to battle an addiction themselves. There's impact and consequences. And we see that with David, that David's lust, his deceitfulness, his adulterous behavior, his violence, that all of this spreads among his children. And they act in similar ways. They commit the same sins. And in the church, and I'm guilty of this too, we're usually pretty quick to jump to grace, to talk about the resurrection power that has been unleashed by the cross. And that is true, and it is real, and resurrection and grace mean that the worst things that ever happened to us are not the last things that ever happen. It means that death doesn't have the final word. But even though that's true, grace doesn't remove all of the consequences from the here and now. Just because there's grace, that doesn't mean that it makes everything okay in this life and in this moment. And even though God's grace means that we all are able to receive forgiveness, it doesn't always mean that forgiveness is easy to give. I mean, if we bring ourselves back to David, Absalom's death
is kind of the end of the family turmoil. After he dies, David will be reinstated as king, and he will live out the rest of his life in kingship, and it'll be relatively anticlimactic. And in spite of all that's happened, David's second child by Bathsheba, his son Solomon, will become the next king. And Solomon is remembered as the wisest king in all of Israel. And David, in spite of everything he's done, will be remembered as the greatest king in Israel's history. And Jesus is going to be born from the line of David. He's a descendant of David. And so David exemplifies for us that there's no sin that's too great that keeps us from God's grace or that keeps God from using us. But at the same time, I don't know that we can look at David's story and say, well, it all ended happily ever after. They all lived happily ever after. Because that's not really what happens. And that's why we have to have the humility and the courage to get real about our own sins. It's why we can't just say that grace abounds and then pretend that there are no other consequences. Because it's not just our lives and our well-being that are at stake. It's the lives of other people too. And while David is the poster of the fact that we are never beyond redemption, I also believe that much of his life, I mean, it's not what he wanted. It's not what God wanted for him. And I believe that's true for us too. Is that when we're so tangled up in our sins, we end up living something that it's not what I want for you or for me. And it's certainly not what God wants for us, for our families, for the people in our lives. And so it's why and so important, even though it's not easy, it's not fun, for us to be willing to face our sins and to acknowledge our brokenness. Because when we're tangled up in sin, nobody wins. Let us pray. Almighty God, we confess that too often we've done the things that we want and we've turned away from you. God, we have sinned against you and against others. God, forgive us. And through the power of your mercy and grace, help us to do better. God, help us to be mindful of the impact of our actions and the consequences for others. And God, fill us to overflowing with your grace and love, so that we, in spite of ourselves, may be used for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I invite you now to stand and sing with us.